Hey, this is Brendan Gersall from King's Church. Thanks so much for tuning in to our podcast. I pray this message you're about to hear empowers you, encourages you, challenges you, and equips you to live the life that Jesus has for you. Thanks for tuning in.
The year was 1995. Great year. Braveheart was probably the best movie that year. Bill Clinton was president. Jean Chrétien was prime minister. Full House was still on TV. Great show. And there was a couple dudes in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, one guy by the name of Arthur Wheeler and his buddy Clifford, who decided they needed to get ahead by robbing a bank. And so they grabbed their firearms and they headed down to the Mellon Bank in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. And at gunpoint, they held up a teller and they filled a bag full of money and off they went into the sunset. Only about 2 days later, Arthur Wheeler was shocked when he saw the police coming down the road after him. And when after they had apprehended him, he asked them, "How did you catch me?" And the police informed him, "Well, we caught you because you were on camera. You just walked up and you were on camera." And he said, "Yeah, but how did you see me?" And he goes, "Well, a camera takes a picture of your face." And he goes, no, how did you see my face?" And the cops, baffled, said, "You're gonna have to explain why you're so confused as to how the camera caught your uncovered face." And he says, "My face was covered. Me and Cliff put lemon juice on our faces because we knew that lemon makes things disappear." They had been experimenting with the magical properties of lemon juice, writing invisible letters, and they had deduced in their brilliance that maybe if we put a little lemon juice on the grill, they won't be able to see our faces. And they were shocked to find out that all that lemon juice did was sting their eyes. Now, to be fair, his face is a little blurry in this picture, but I think it's because of the resolution. Well, I tell this story because that account, this is a true story, inspired two university psychologists, one by the name of David Dunning and the other by Justin Kruger, to explore how dumb we are as human beings and how quickly we arrive at horrible conclusions based on superficial information. Dunning-Kruger, you might have heard of those two names together, is an effect. It's a human propensity called the Dunning-Kruger effect, they discovered, where it's about a cognitive bias, where people, human beings, are prone to jump to large conclusions based on little information. In other words, when we gain a little bit of understanding about something, we lose sight of how much we have yet to learn. And so how many of you have heard of the Dunning-Kruger effect? It's this idea about where when you get a little bit of information about something, you have this sense that you have obtained understanding and mastery about it. But it's actually a false sense of expertise. How many of you have gone deep into a subject and it took you a long time just to learn enough to know that you don't know enough? Have you ever had that? Any parents in the room? I remember when Melanie and I were childless, we had parenting figured out. We watched all of our friends who had little kids and we judged them. Look at how their lives revolve around their kids' schedules. When we have kids, we're going to invite them into our world. Then we had kids, right? All bets were off. And you realize you know nothing, and off you go. I learned this in ministry. Pastor Don's here. I can remember being fresh out of college with all my ideas, and he didn't even say it. He just had to look at me with that look that said, "Talk to me in 20 years, kid." Right? There is this false sense of expertise that can happen. And this is what David Dunning and Justin Kruger hypothesized, and they actually were able to prove that there is this kind of peak of Mount Stupid that happens in all of us, and all of us are prone to it. We jump to conclusions with this overconfidence that comes from underdeveloped understandings. The fact is, it is very human to fall prey to this effect. We very easily can assume we've grasped a matter when in actuality we've only scratched the surface. I actually have a theory that one of the reasons why our society these days is so unstable and so tumultuous is because with the advent of social media, it has magnified the Dunning-Kruger effect in our society, where the large portion of the loudest discourse is people who have strongly held beliefs that have been weakly formed. Does that make sense? Just the loudest, most obnoxious ideas seem to dominate the discourse. Now, why am I talking about the Dunning-Kruger effect? Because all of us as human beings are prone to this. You remember during COVID when we were all virologists? We do a little research and now I've got it. And I bring this up because it helps us connect a little bit better to Paul's heart for us in the book of Romans. We have been reading this letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the Roman Christians in probably 57 AD, and we have looked at how Paul's purpose for this letter and his desire for the future was to preach and teach the gospel to the Christians even more than they've already heard. That his desire was that they would understand it at a deeper level, that they would go beyond a superficial understanding of what the good news is, and that the truth of the gospel would drive deep down into their hearts. And this is why Paul sends them this letter, that I'm obligated to the Greeks and the non-Greeks, he says. And I'm eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. This is his thesis statement, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. So he sends this introduction, and then he proceeds to write page upon page of explanation as to what this means. And I think he does this, actually I know he does this, because I've seen this propensity in my own life, that we can arrive at a place where we think, you know what, I know about the cross, I know about Jesus dying on the cross, I know that he died for my sins, I know that the gospel means good news, I got it. And yet there is so much more to the gospel than a superficial understanding. And one of the things I have discovered as I have been on this journey with Christ over the last 30-some years in my life is that there is no ends to the depth of how amazing and transformative and powerful this truth of the gospel, the good news of Jesus, is in our lives. Paul says it's more than you think it is. He writes this letter because he's trying to get the Roman Christians and subsequently us to drive deeper into the truth of the gospel. And so I want to ask you a question today as we kind of look at what Romans 3 has to say. How well have you grasped the gospel? Now, I know you know the gospel means good news. Yep, you got it. And the gospel is the good news about what God has done through Jesus, through sending his son to die on a cross and rise again, and that somehow in that there is this transformative good news. But if I were to do something very uncomfortable in church today, which I won't do, but if I were to walk around at any of our locations and just pick somebody with a microphone who's been here a while to say, explain the gospel and why it's good news, what would you say? Why is the gospel such good news? And it's to this point that Paul has begun our journey through the book of Romans. For the last couple weeks, we have been exploring the bad news. We have been looking at human sin and depravity, how Paul has been building the case that all human beings need salvation, that Gentiles are guilty, and who are Gentiles? Everybody who's not a Jew, according to Paul. That Gentiles are guilty and in need of salvation, and that Jewish people who have the law are also condemned. And we come to the climax of Paul's argument about the human condition. And today we're going to get to the climax of that argument and we're going to see it flip over into the good news. And my hope is, as we look at this, the good news is going to pop with even more brilliance than it ever has before. All right, are you ready? Romans chapter 3, we're going to pick up in verse 9. Keep your Bible open today and just have it there in front of you. So Paul lays out his case for human depravity. Then he says this, what then, are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written, none is righteous, not even one. No one understands, no one seeks God, all have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive, the venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God has been revealed or manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. And now here we get to the heart of the book of Romans and the heart of the gospel and one of the most punchy explanations of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 23. So in summary, Paul brings it to a focal point. Here it is. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, we're going to talk about that, by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That's a good spot for an amen. So we come to this intersection in chapter 3 where Paul turns the page. He explains how this cross of Jesus Christ both is a picture of the bad news about humanity, of what it says about us, but also what it says as an invitation to us and as a revelation of who God is. He highlights the gospel in ultra definition. And I want to look at two central ideas today. Very simply, my hope for you, and I feel like this is what the Spirit of God wants to do in our hearts, is to convince us that the bad news about the human condition is worse than you imagine, but that the gospel of the grace of God in Christ Jesus is better than you've imagined. Like it runs even deeper than you thought it did. So let's just take a couple more minutes. You're like, man, we've been taking 3 weeks on the bad news. I know, but Paul spent a third of his letter on this, and we got to get it deep in our hearts. We got to let the conviction of the Spirit hit us. Here's the badder news. Making up words now. The human condition is worse than you imagine. Did you catch what Paul was saying? None is righteous, not one. Verse 12, all have turned aside. All have become worthless. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. Now, the Greek word for all is the word pos, and the word pos means all. It means each, every, any, all, whole, everyone, all. It means all. It's comprehensive. So Paul's saying, let me be as straight and unambiguous as possible. Left to ourselves, you and I are in big trouble. Not only are we not able to solve the problems that face us in our lives, but we have a greater problem called death that is impending upon all of us. And even after death, we will then face judgment from a holy God. And Paul is trying to raise our awareness of that, that he's saying, look, we are utterly hopeless, utterly helpless, completely lost, bound, stuck, incapable. You cannot save yourself. Big problems for humanity. Paul's like, it is that bad. Now, I know there's a sense over the last few weeks, like, we're hammering on this sinfulness and brokenness thing really, really hard. Like, I get it. Yes, okay. I had a conversation with a friend just saying, man, it's you know, the last few weeks at church have been really awesome, but it's also been hard, you know, to hear. And, you know, when are we going to kind of move beyond talking about human sinfulness? And my hope is over these last few weeks that we've always ended with the good news coming back. But we have just sort of been sitting in the reality of human sinfulness on purpose. And I think Paul takes us deep into the reality of human sinfulness. And there's a reason for that. Because there is a subtle lie that we believe. I don't know if we tell ourselves. I don't know if the devil whispers it into our ear. But it's this lie that I'm not that bad. Anybody ever hear that? I'm not that bad. I'm not that far away. Like, you know, I'm no Mother Teresa, but I'm not Hitler, right? Somewhere in that spectrum. And we tell ourselves, I'm not that far off. I'm not that far gone. I just need a little boost. I need God to help me. But Jesus did not die for our helping. He died for our salvation. There is a reality that we've got to come to grips with, and we've got to confront a lie that says, I'm not that far gone. Paul uses language here, not of bad, but of dead. That human beings are completely lost without God. We are dead without God. We are in darkness without God. We are blind without God. And I was reminded of, you know, the games we play with ourselves to try to convince ourselves that we're not that far off. And I was reminded of that, remember that movie, The Princess Bride? Anybody old enough to remember the movie, The Princess Bride? You got to be like 80s people. Inconceivable, that one, remember? But there's that part in the movie where, you know, Inigo Montoya is trying to avenge the death of his father, and his buddy Wesley dies at the hand of Humperdinck. Some kids are like, this sounds like the dumbest movie I've ever heard. It's awesome. But Inigo takes his friend Wesley to the Miracle Man, played by Billy Crystal. Does anybody remember this? Yeah, classic. And he's like, is he dead? And Billy Crystal says, well, he's not dead dead. He's only mostly dead. And he goes, only mostly dead is very different than dead dead. Only mostly dead is still a little alive. And it's funny because it's humorous because we know, no, in real life, dead is dead. You're not coming back. You're not only mostly dead. Billy Crystal says, you know, all dead is very different than mostly dead. You know, when someone's all dead, the only thing you can do is go through their pockets and look for loose change, is what he says. But he's like, we can work with this. And he takes the fire thing and fills his lungs anyway. Classic. But I'm using this to kind of give us an analogy to understand why Paul is pressing on us about the state of humanity. This idea that I'm not that sinful, that I'm not that far gone, that I'm not that needy, runs counter to the reality of the gospel. And you will never grasp the good news until you humbly admit your need. Where it's like, you don't just need a boost to get over the hurdles of your life. You don't need just a little help to get by. You need salvation. I need salvation. The problem we face is bigger than just small problems. Paul is saying, what I'm trying to confront here is any self-delusion. Do you notice what he said? Like, we're all broken. We're all in need of salvation. We all need deliverance. You know, I was thinking about it like this. Maybe here's another illustration that will help kind of confront our delusion. Imagine today in Halifax, all of our campuses, we all drive to Halifax and we meet at Peggy's Cove and we say, you know what, let's have a church-wide, you know, outing. We're going to swim across the Atlantic Ocean. And we all wade into the waters at Peggy's Cove and we all start to swim. What would happen? Well, some of you would die in 10 feet. Some of you would drown 100 feet from shore. Some of you really good swimmers might even get a kilometer. And some of you super freaks might get like 10 kilometers. But the reality is all of us will drown trying to make that trip. Is that correct? Every one of us. And in fact, if you were to open up on Google Maps how far all the people at King's Church made it on their journey across the Atlantic Ocean, it would not even show a tiny red line coming off the coast of Peggy's Cove. The reality is we're all going to drown. Are you catching what I'm trying to say here? This is the case that the Bible makes for human sinfulness. There's not levels to this. It's we are all sinful, all in need of salvation. And this is what Paul is saying at the end of his discourse, that sin ultimately is this universal reality. He said, no one is righteous, not even one. All have turned aside. All have gone astray. It's universal. It's pervasive. It's not just that it's in everyone, but it's in everything. There's no part of your life that's not touched by this reality of sinfulness and brokenness and disconnection from God. Paul says in Romans 3, like their mouths are affected, their thoughts are affected, their actions are affected. Sin is an unsolvable problem. Did you notice the verse that said, they know not the way of peace? They can't fix it. How many of us, if we just like zoomed out at human history, you would have to conclude that despite the best intentions and the best inventions of humanity, we have never been able to solve our most basic problems, like getting along and living after death. We know not the path of peace. And I think the biggest thing, and this is where I kind of want to end before we get into the good news, on the badder news, and this is really what we need the revelation of God to show our hearts, is that sin is an abomination before God. Paul said in verse 18, there's no fear of God in them. There's no fear of God. Sin at its core is a revolt against God. It's to push back and to revolt against God. I love how John Stott says it. This might help. Sin is the revolt of the self against God, the dethronement of God with a view to enthronement of oneself. Ultimately, sin is self-deification, the reckless determination to occupy the throne that belongs to God alone. Let that sit in. I was walking my dog this week down the train tracks where we often walk, and I was praying about this, and I was like, Lord, why do I have such a hard time? Or why am I so prone to downplaying my own sinfulness and need? Why am I so prone to undersell my sinfulness? And I felt the Spirit of God speak to me and say, it's because you underimagine my holiness. That there is a correlation between the picture and the vision you have of God high and lifted up and the reality of the revelation you have of your own need for him, and how far away we have all fallen from him. Do you remember what happened in the book of Isaiah when Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up? Do you remember what his reaction was? Woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips. Remember when Peter realized that Jesus was the Messiah in his boat? What did he say to Jesus? He didn't say, cool, let's hang out. He said, I can't be near you. We are not the same. You are holy and I am broken. And this is what happens when we start to realize who God is. The reason we struggle with sin is because we undervalue his holiness and we overvalue our own self-righteousness. The reality is, though, that the weight of sin, think about this, the weight of sin is measured against the one who's sinned against. So the reason why sinning against God matters so much is because God is infinitely holy, infinitely good, infinitely glorious. Like, let this settle on you for a second. You think about one of the most heinous crimes in society. We would say like child predators, right? Like when that happens, it's heinous. Why? Because someone who was innocent was preyed upon, correct? And so the reason the sin is so great is because the innocence was so great. Does that make sense? Or you take the authority of somebody. If you went up and you slapped Putin or Kim Jong-un in the face, there would be consequence to that, correct? Because of the power or the authority that they have. This gives us a bit of an understanding when we think about the holiness of God. The reason why sin is such a big problem for us is because God is such a big and holy God. And we have all fallen infinitely short of his glorious standard. I love this quote. I heard Pastor Seth reference this last week, that until sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet. We need a revelation of the holiness of God, which brings conviction of our own sinfulness and our need for his grace. Let me say that again. We need a revelation of the holiness of God that brings conviction of our own sinfulness, that causes us to chase him down in his grace. This week, was working out with Pastor Adam at the gym, because clearly we work out, obviously. And we get talking about, he's talking about just testimonies of transformation. He goes, man, this one guy is just radically saved. You know what I mean? He's like, man, I'm saved, but he's like radically saved. And he goes, why? What's the difference? Like, why is he so on fire? And the only answer I could come up with is that this person is very aware of what God saved him from. He's very aware of the cost of salvation, and he's very aware of how much he's been forgiven. Jesus said, whoever has been forgiven much loves much. There's a direct correlation between how seriously you take your own sinfulness and how deeply you cherish the grace of God in Christ Jesus. My sin, your sin, deserves a cross. You just let that settle on us for a minute. The cross of Jesus says that sin brings death, that all have sinned, that we are guilty of death, that we have defied a holy God. And now we come to the hinge point as to why the cross of Christ is the best news imaginable. So, can we turn the page on the fact that you and I, without Christ, are hopelessly lost? No, we can't. Never lose the wonder of what you have been saved from. Amen? But now, let's press in to the better news. The gospel of salvation is greater than you imagined. It is greater than you imagined. God has done something in this sending his son to die on a cross. He has done something on our behalf to deal with the problem, our problem of sinfulness and separation from God and death and the grave. And Paul, after spending three chapters highlighting the human condition, he flips it and he says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And there's we could put the cross right here in the text. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that our sinfulness demands a cross, and through the cross, we are justified by his grace as a gift. Come on, somebody. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as propitiation. I want you to highlight that word. By his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because of his divine forbearance. He has passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith. Here's the third word I want you to kind of focus in on today. I want to look at these three words, justified, propitiation, and faith, to help give us a richer understanding of the wildness of the good news of Jesus. And my hope is, as we look at this, it's going to help us sort of even more just take to heart how amazing God is and how good the good news of Jesus Christ is. Let's look at three key words. The first word is the word justified. Let me see if I can do this here. Justified. Justified. I don't know if you can zoom in on that, guys. I know I'm making our cameraman work today. The word justified, it speaks to our salvation. This word that Paul uses is a loaded word, and it helps us unpack and understand what it means when we say we're saved. How? From what? What does it mean? The word justified here in your Bible, you see it right in verse 24, comes from the Greek word dikaio. And what it means is to be validated. It is to be approved. It is not simply to be acquitted of wrongdoing, but it is to be credited in right doing. So let me break it down for you. First, Justified, being justified, what Paul is talking about, first, the cross has covered all of our past sins. It has forgiven the debt of all of our past sins, sins against God, all of the ways we have fallen short. The blood of Jesus, the cross of Jesus, has covered us. Our past sin record has been deleted. I'm happy about that today, y'all. We have been, our record has been set clean. It says in the scripture that the blood of Jesus is able to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is far from the, as far as the east is from the west, that is how far he has removed our transgressions from us. What's another one? Though our sins be as scarlet, he has, his blood has washed them as white as snow. Let that cover your past and all of those things that you now know was wrong, the things that you might be ashamed of even. His blood has covered us. Justification is about the forgiveness of your sin. The old preacher said it's just as if I'd never sinned, right? Justified. But that's only half of it. The word justified is not just about how God has cleansed you of all your unrighteousness and forgiven you of your past sins, but watch this. There is an active component to it where he has credited you with righteousness. Are you catching what I'm saying? He hasn't just dealt with the negative of what we haven't done. He has placed the positive of what Christ has done on your account. That is massive. Think about it like this. My sweet 16-year-old daughter recently got hired her first job at Canadian Tire. And as a good Canadian dad who freaking loves that store, can you imagine explaining to someone, like you're in like Afghanistan and you're talking to a local and they say, "What is Canadian Tire?" And you say, "It is this magical store that does indeed sell tires and dog food and chlorine and nails and tennis balls. Just anything you can imagine. And it smells like those little silicone packets inside of tools. It's the best." Anyway, that's not my point. But to get that job, she had to write down her resume. And it was advantageous that at this point she does not have a criminal record. So her record was clean. But having a clean record is not enough to get you a job, correct? She had to put down some things that qualified her. You know, I'm a student, I'm bilingual, I've had these jobs, I've done these things, I've worked at Caton's. And she's had to put her credit forward to get the invitation to step into the magical land that is Canadian Tire. And she got the job. I'm very excited. Go see her in Rosse someday at the cash. Oh, yes, she's getting an applause, right? Hopefully it lasts. But I use this analogy so you can understand your justification. See, if you showed up before an almighty God, it's not just if he says, you know, why should I let you into my kingdom? Why should I invite you into my family? It's not just that you haven't sinned, but justification. When Jesus died on this cross, there was a great exchange of places where his perfect sonship, where he never once defied the Father, he never once denied the Almighty God, he never once desecrated the Holy, his perfect track record was placed on you and I. So that when God sees us, you know when Jesus was baptized and he came up out of the water and the voice of the Father said, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. He's never done a thing wrong, ever." When you and I come to Christ, we have been justified. What that means is he has placed his righteousness on us. The word righteousness here, actually, is actually from the same Greek root word as justified. So if you want to understand what justified means, you can read it this way. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, this cross belongs to us, and yet Jesus took this cross on our behalf, and God justified us, or you can use the word, he righteousnessed us. You have been righteousnessed by God. You are in right and perfect standing. Like, let that rattle you. There is nothing you can do to please God more. And there's nothing you can do to make him love you more. You already have a perfect score on the test. You know, sometimes you hear in church, you hear Christians say, you know, God gave me a second chance. And in one sense, he does. But you know what a better explanation of the gospel is? You know what? If you took the test a second time, you'd fail it. The good news of the gospel is Jesus passed the test for me. He took the test on my behalf. He stepped in and did what I could not do on my own. He lived the perfect life, and then he died the death I should have died, and then he rose in triumph over the enemy that I can't defeat. Death and sin and Satan. Justified. You have been justified. Let's keep going. So he talks about this word propitiation. Propitiation. Let's look at that word really quick. I won't be much longer. Are you hanging with me? Let's talk about propitiation. Propitiation. If justification is a good explanation or a good picture, or if it reveals a bit better what salvation means, propitiation is a word that helps us understand what God is like. You see, the gospel doesn't just save us, but it reveals what God is like. This cross says loud and clear who God is. If you ever wonder what God is like, does God care? Is God aware? Can God do anything about our problems? The cross reveals the answer to those questions. It shows us what God is like. This word propitiation. Other translations say, like if you read the NIV, it will say, it won't use propitiation, but it'll say who God put forward as an atoning sacrifice. And what that word is trying to help us understand is that there was a literal price paid on the cross. That God did not just magically pass over your sins. He did not snap his fingers and say, I'm going to pretend like that didn't happen. But the justice of God and the forgiveness of God is a real justice and a real forgiveness, because the full weight of yours and my debt of sin was poured out on the cross. So propitiation is the word that speaks to the fact that his death, he literally died a death. He literally experienced torment. He literally bore our shame. He literally was separate from God. God turned his face from him. This is this idea, this atoning sacrifice, this word propitiation, halastron. That this forgiveness that God offers us is a true forgiveness. If Jesus didn't die on the cross, and God did not punish sin, could you actually say that God is good and just and holy? What kind of judge lets a serial killer walk with no consequence? That's not justice to those families, is it? No, a good judge actually properly punishes crime, correct? And this is what's so amazing about the cross. Like sometimes we ask the wrong question about the cross. I know you do, because I do too. We're like, did Jesus really have to die? Like, that's all a little much, isn't it? It's kind of harsh. Did it really warrant that? And if you start to look deeper and the Spirit of God begins to reveal reality to you, the question moves. Originally, you look at the question, you look at the cross, and you'll say, you know, how could a good God punish sinners? Why would God want to punish sinners? But that's the wrong question. In fact, if you look at it closer, the question you should ask is, how can a good God not punish sinners? It's this divine conundrum. We know that God loves us, but we are also sinners. And so the cross is the sole solution where God pours out his justice and at the same time offers human beings unending and undeserved love. Do you see that? The cross is the place where the wrath of God and the anger of God, you want to believe God is angry about sin. And this is where the anger of God is poured out, and yet the very same place, the very same moment, on his son, this is where the love of God is displayed and poured out. It's this great exchange. Are you catching it? Tim Keller, always so eloquent at explaining the gospel, he says it like this. So the cross is the place where the judge takes the judgment. This was the Father's plan, and it was also the Son's willing sacrifice. He did not suffer because he had to, but because he loved his Father and us. He could have turned aside, but he chose not to. If God forgave us by becoming indifferent to sin, if the only way he could justify his people was to give up his role as judge, then that would hardly be loving of the victims of sin. It would give us no assurance for the future and would make God deeply compromised within his character. No, God should, must, and will judge us. The wonder is that he judged us in the person of his own Son. The wonder of the cross is that in the very same stroke, it satisfies both the love of God and the justice of God. At the very same moment, it shows us that God is both the judge who cares enough about his world to set standards and hold us accountable to them, and the justifier who has done everything necessary to forgive and restore us. He is a father worth having, and he is a father we can have. The cross is where, gloriously and liberatingly, we see that he is just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Wow. And this is what Paul was saying, that he is both the just and the justifier. He gets to let us off because he paid the price for us. Are you catching this? So on the cross, it reveals to us the reality of our sin, but also the reality of what God is like. We don't have time to go deep into it today, but behold the brilliance of God in the cross. There is no other solution. He made the one way possible for his justice to be met and his love to be extended. And this was the plan all along. Did you notice that? It might seem like a little throwaway statement, but in verse 25, to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he has passed over the former sins. What's he talking about? He's talking about how in the Old Testament he had the Israelites using the sacrificial system, but we find out that, you know, the blood of goats and lambs can't actually forgive sins. What's he saying? He's saying, I was accruing, financial term here, I was accruing the debt of their sin for the moment that I knew before the foundations of the world that I would sacrifice my Son on their behalf. Like before you ever sinned, before you ever breathed a breath, God looked at your life and said, I will die for them. What a thought. The brilliance of God. It reveals the wonder of God's power. Imagine the power. Like, have you ever thought through, like, the road that Jesus walked, even just, like, carrying his cross? You know, so standing on trial before Pilate, this puppet that God created, and hearing him, like, say, do you know the power I have? And Jesus, the uncreated one who could command legions of angels, just stood there and took it. And then carried the cross. Like, you think God knew the seed that got planted in the ground, that grew the tree that his Son would hang on. You know what I've noticed the older I've gotten? That true power is measured in restraint. Isn't it? Like the powerful one's willing to pay, the powerful one's willing to just to lay down their life. Like that's what real power is. I heard one of the best sermons I ever have had at XY conference this year. And Daryl Johnson helped us understand Philippians 2 better. That when Jesus laid his life down on the cross, this wasn't just something that, you know, he begrudgingly had to do. This is who he is. That there is no one more powerful, therefore there is no one who can go lower than him. What a thought. The cross reveals the wonder of his power. But it also, I think most importantly, reveals the wonder of his love. Like Jesus paid a real price with his own life. God gave his one and only Son in whom he loved. Like what kind of love compels a God to die for sinners? What kind of king removes his throne to come in and serve his servants? What kind of father forgives a son who defied and denied him? The one who has unimaginable love. It speaks to his love. So this brings us to the third word and begs the question, if the cross is the place where we have been offered salvation, and it reveals our right standing with God, then the question you should be asking is, okay, now what? What do I do? What do I do? How do I respond? What's my job now? Let's look at our third word in our text today as we wrap up. This gospel of Jesus, the good news, it's how we've been justified. It speaks to our salvation. It's how God has offered his son as a propitiation for our sins, offering us new life at his own expense. And it reveals what God is like. Then there's this third word, and we're going to spend a couple weeks on this in the weeks to come. But he begins to show us what our role in this is, that this righteousness of God, this grace of God is a gift that is to be received by faith. The one who has, say it with me, faith. Say it with me, faith, yeah. Faith is this doorway of invitation for us. What does the gospel require of you? To humble yourself and believe that it's true. And that's it. To receive the gift of salvation by faith. There is nothing more for you and I to do. That's the wildest part of the whole thing. You know, if you showed up at some, you know, hotel this afternoon and somebody was going to give their newest pitch to you on timeshares or some pyramid scheme, they're going to lead with all the best news, and then you know as a consumer on planet Earth that the next logical question for you to ask is, what's the catch? Right? What's the catch? The wildness, the good news of the gospel is there is no catch. The whole price has been paid. There's nothing else for you to do. Now, I know if you grew up in church, like there, you know, okay, what do I have to do? I have to get my act together, start going to church, read my Bible, pray every day, tell the whole truth, and only the truth and nothing but the truth, only at all times. Do I live sacrificially? All these things would be good for you to do, and they'll bring flourishing to your life. But I want to tell you today, you don't have to do anything. Jesus already did everything. He already did it all. Like the gospel, this is why it's so important you realize. We're not talking about a good application. We're talking about good news. What is news? It is something that has happened that you either believe is true and actual and has implications on your life or not. Is that correct? And so we get invited to believe that Jesus did indeed die for my sins, that he was indeed the one and only one who could do so, that he did indeed show the love of God for us all the way to death, even death on a cross, that he did indeed rise again on the third day, and that he offers us eternal life in exchange for our humble belief. There's no such thing as like, I'm a good Christian. There's just people who have realized that we serve a good God who died in our place. And we cling to that. It's literally everything. This gospel of Jesus is literally everything. For me, I hope some of this is getting through. I know we need revelation from the Holy Spirit. But for me this summer, God was just taking me deeper into the reality. Like when Jesus said, it's finished, like it's more finished than I thought. When Jesus said, there's nothing else to be done to win over the approval of God the Father, like there's nothing else to be done. And then God has been driving that revelation deeper into my heart throughout the summer as I've been studying the book of Romans. And this quote, I was reading it on my front step one morning, and this quote just like arrested me. This is from John Stott's commentary, and I'll close with this. He says, there is nothing meritorious about faith. And when we say that salvation is by faith, not by works, we're not substituting one kind of merit, faith, for another, works. Nor is salvation a cooperative enterprise between God and us in which he contributes the cross and we contribute faith. The value of faith is not found in itself, but entirely and exclusively in its object. Namely, Jesus Christ and him crucified. To say justification by faith alone is another way of saying justification by Christ alone. No other system, ideology, or religion proclaims a free forgiveness and a new life to those who have done nothing to deserve it, but have done a lot to deserve judgment instead. All other systems teach some form of self-salvation through good works of religion, righteousness, or philanthropy. Christianity, by contrast, is not in its essence a religion at all. It is a gospel. The gospel, good news that God's grace has turned away his wrath and that God's Son has died our death and bore our judgment, that God has mercy on the undeserving, and that there is nothing left for us to do or even contribute. Faith's only function is to receive what grace offers. Man, I just feel like there's this religious spirit in us that says that can't be true. I gotta pay off this debt. And God's like, you can't. I did. The bad news is this. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every person under the sound of my voice at all of our locations, like all of us are in that category. And the good news is now through Jesus Christ, God has made us all right. He has righteousnessed us and offered us eternal life. So see the great salvation. Rejoice. Rejoice. Remember when Jesus was telling his disciples, do not rejoice that the demons listen to you. Rejoice that your name is written in heaven. See what God is like. This great revelation. And revel in it. What good news to know that God is aware and God cares and God can and has done something on your behalf. Paul later on in Romans 8 says, like, what can separate us from that kind of love and that kind of power? Nothing. And then just receive the great invitation. I feel like there's two categories of people today. There's those of us that, you know what, you've been believers for a long time, and I just felt the Spirit of God say, you know, you need to rest deeper in God's free gift of grace through faith. Just to take off that yoke of slavery. How many of you know when God delivered Israel out of slavery of Egypt, it took 40 years to get slavery out of them? Yeah? You can believe in the gospel by grace, but there is a journey that has to go from here to here. And can I just tell you, brother, and can I tell you, sister, you're more free than you think you are. And God's grace is better than you think it is. And you and I get to rest in the good news of God's grace. And then I think there's some people that today you just need to sign up. You need to stop putting it off. Stop wondering. There's no catch. You just get to receive salvation and right standing with God and eternal life and a new start and his friendship every day of your life. Would you stand to your feet? I want to pray for you. We could just bow our heads and close our eyes. Two categories of people. If you say, you know what, I'm already a believer, but I want to just ask in these coming days, I want to invite the Holy Spirit to reveal the gospel fresh and new to me. Would you just put put your hand up and say, this is just, I'm inviting you, Holy Spirit. Just show me, God. Show me how greatly I've been saved. Or just do a new work in my life. Just show me how to rest in your salvation. Yeah, so Father, I just pray over my brothers and sisters, Lord. Would you help faith? Would you help the concept of the finished work of Jesus? And would you give us a deepened measure of faith to believe and trust in Jesus' name? Amen. Just with every head bowed and eyes closed, I feel like there are some people today that today's your day, that you've never actually crossed the line, like, and just made a marker, and that today on September 15th, 2024, like, I'm making my decision. I'm coming to Jesus. Sign me up. I want his grace. I want new life. I want eternal life. I need forgiveness. I need a fresh start, and I'm receiving it in Jesus today. If that's you and today's your day, at any of our locations, just put your hand up. Come on. Awesome. Is there more? All of our locations, lead pastors, just be looking around. Awesome. So, Father, I thank you for the hands. Lord, I pray right now with the grace of God, just overwhelm their minds and their hearts. Holy Spirit, would your spirit convince these ones that just made that commitment that they are yours? And that their spirit would be assured today of their salvation. I pray this in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen.
Hey, thanks again for listening. If you found this helpful today, why don't you give it a share? If you need prayer or anything, we'd love to help you out with that. Why don't you go to our website at kingschurch.cc. Thanks again.